Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Dustin. Like Dustin said, my name is Jackson, and it is an honor and a privilege to be here this morning to preach at Sovereign Grace Orange. You know, I'm meeting some of you guys for the first time, but I just want to say my wife and I, we love Sovereign Grace churches, and we love Sovereign Grace Orange. And not only do we pray for you guys privately, we pray for you guys publicly at our church as well. We have this time in our service where we pray for churches in the area, and Sovereign Grace Church of Orange, as well as Santa Ana and Pasadena, regularly come up. And so we're just super excited to be here this morning. I've been hanging out a lot with Eric and Dustin and Mike, and it's such a joy hearing about what you guys are doing in Old Town Orange, and we're glad that you guys are here, and we appreciate you guys preaching the gospel to this area. So we live in Anaheim, and I think to myself a lot, like, man, like, what would it look like for a Sovereign Grace church to be in Anaheim? And that's something that I'm praying about regularly, and I want to see what God does. I want to spend a few minutes kind of expanding a little bit on Dustin's introduction and give you a little bit of context about myself and kind of where my wife and I come from. I grew up in Santa Ana, and I grew up in a non-Christian home. And so my parents immigrated here from Vietnam, and they were Buddhists, right? And so I grew up kind of in this non-Christian context. And when I was in junior high, my parents decided to send me to a Catholic school, because what better way to get somebody in shape than to have Catholic nuns whip you into shape? So I graduated an atheist. Thank you, Catholics. I met my wife at a transfer program at UCI, I was attracted to her. There was something different about her, and so we kind of just started spending time, and I asked her out, and she soundly rejected me. She was like, nope, and then she told me the gospel and invited me to church. So then I went to church, a Protestant evangelical church for the first time, and that was in Fountain Valley at a church, at the time that was in Fountain Valley. Now they're in Costa Mesa, and they were called Coast Community Church. The pastor there is Earl Miles, and they met in a multi-purpose room, which is just a completely different context than what I was used to, right? I mean, I was used to high church, big, you know, stained glass windows, and here they were folding out, like, chairs, and it was great. It was amazing because I got to hear the gospel for the first time, and I became a Christian that very day. And so I threw about 1,000 questions at Lauren, and she's like, hold on. I actually know a pastor at UCI. His day job is at UCI. So let's meet up with him, and you can ask all your questions. And that person happened to be Pastor Mike. And so we met up at an In-N-Out, and I started throwing just 100 questions at him, and he was kind enough to meet me and talk with me. But one of the things that stood out to me the most about Pastor Mike was his genuine joy in the Lord, And that, when somebody internalizes the gospel, right, you can see this palpable joy that just exudes out of them. And that's what I saw in Mike. I preached last Sunday at Echo from James 3, and verse 17 says this: wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And that's genuine wisdom that I saw. So thank you for the time that you spent with me. Like Pastor Dustin said, if you have in your Bibles, please go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 19, and we'll be starting in verse 28, and I'll be reading through verse 44 for us. Luke 19, starting in verse 28. The text I have prepared for us this morning takes us back a week before Easter. It takes us a week before the resurrection. And it's usually called Palm Sunday. There's this time that is a week before, the Sunday before Easter. And it's because it is the time when Jesus enters into Jerusalem and palm branches are laid at his feet as he rides in on a donkey. They essentially honor Jesus as king as he rides in. But as the week progresses, however, it leads to his betrayal, his capture, his trial, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. A lot happens in that one week, and it starts right here in our text this morning. So let me go ahead and read for us that text before I pray for us. Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one else has yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we get to sit under your word and learn from it, and that we can see a reflection of you, what you have to say to us, and how we are to live in light of that. I pray that you would just help me be able to preach effectively, communicate your word truthfully, and that your spirit would move among us so that we are able to live out your word. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On September 30th of 1938, an agreement was concluded called the Munich Agreement. Right? It was an agreement that was between the United Kingdom, France, Italy, and Germany. And it was an agreement for peace. So what happened was that Nazi Germany, under the leadership of Adolf Hitler, wanted to invade Czechoslovakia, and that would have precipitated a war that would have been between the UK and France on the one hand, and then Nazi Germany on the other. And that would have had ramifications throughout the entirety of Europe. And so Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, representing the UK, flew to Munich, and he sat down with some of the biggest world powers at the time. And they came up with an agreement, and that agreement was called the Munich Agreement. And so on returning home from Munich, Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain spoke to the crowds at the Heston Aerodrome, and he said this, "My good friends, for the second time in our history, a prime minister has returned from Germany, bringing peace with honor. I believe it is peace for our time. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. Go home and have a nice, quiet sleep." Now, the words "peace for our time" has gone down in history as bitterly ironic, because in less than 1 year, on September 1st of 1939, under the command of the very same Hitler who signed the peace agreement, Germany invaded Poland and started the Second World War, one of the deadliest wars in all of human history. Peace for our time was a false statement, right? It was a wishful sentiment. It was an assertion that rang empty. There was no nice, quiet sleep that was going to last. But before Chamberlain, way before Chamberlain, way before this Munich Agreement, we had a different proclamation of peace that we see in our text this morning. And that proclamation of peace comes with Jesus entering Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey. And so the main point for our sermon this morning, if you're going to take anything away, is this: Jesus is the King of Peace. Jesus is the King of Peace. If you look in your Bibles with me at verse 28, Luke tells us that Jesus went on ahead, going into Jerusalem. Now, Luke has actually been preparing us for this moment since the end of chapter 9. So in chapter 9, verse 51, Luke records this. He says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he," that's Jesus, "set his face to go to Jerusalem." And so ever since that verse, in chapter 9, for 10 verses, Jesus has been making his way steadily, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, towards this very moment in which he is about to enter Jerusalem. For those of you who may not know the significance of Jerusalem, right, let me give you just some background. Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. It was the capital of Israel. It was the political and religious center of Israeli life. And it was the place where the king would have ruled from and did rule from for centuries before Israel was defeated, before they were exiled, and then occupied. It was the place where so many of God's promises rested. It was the future place in which the king would return and rule. It was the place where the temple was located, where God's presence was especially supposed to be present. And so, so much is wrapped up into Jerusalem, so much significance, and so we should actually feel that tension as we enter this specific text where Jesus comes to the outskirts cities of Bethphage and Bethany. They were going, everything was leading to this moment. The Old Testament was leading to this moment when the king would come. Luke has been leading to this moment when the king arrives. Now, something that's very interesting that I want us to look at is verse 29. You see there the first mention of a specific mount, and that mount is called Olivet. Now, Mount Olivet is also called the Mount of Olives. And in the Old Testament prophecies, what was spoken of was that the king would come to the Mount of Olives, and then God would cast judgment on the nations, on the enemies of Israel. I'm going to give us just one example. Zechariah talks about war, famine, weather changes, plagues. The list goes on. Zechariah 14:12 says this, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths." God will return to the Mount of Olives, and then he will cast judgment on the people that were at war against Israel. And yet, even in the midst of this heightened anticipation, in the midst of Luke building up to this moment, in the very same sentence, Luke doesn't give us the image of war. Luke actually mentions a donkey. Now, instead of a picture of war, he's actually presenting us a very, very different picture. If you're new to the Bible, I want to explain something just really quickly, right? The Bible talks about two different comings of Jesus. There's the coming that was 2,000 years ago when the Son of God became man and he lived and died on the cross. The second coming is when Jesus returns and he makes all creation new again, right? The problem is that the Old Testament often spoke about these two comings of Jesus as if they were, it wasn't always clear to us. It seemed like they were one and the same coming of Jesus. One way I've heard this explained is this way. If you think about two mountain ranges, you're driving your car and you see this giant mountain range, right? It may look like it's one mountain range, but really there's a distance between those two mountain ranges. And as you're driving, you realize there's one, and then there's a distance, and then there's a second mountain range. But from far away in the Old Testament, those two looked the same. They thought that he came to bring judgment against Israel's enemies as king, but instead, he came on a donkey offering peace. So let's first talk about the peace before the judgment. Jesus says he needed a donkey. Now, a donkey may sound a little bit odd for a king to use, right? I have in my mind donkey from Shrek, for example, right? He's kind of short, dumb, kind of funny looking. But it's actually not uncommon for a king to be on a donkey. However, the imagery there isn't a king on a war horse about to mete out judgment. It's a king coming to offer peace. And so Jesus is this King of Peace, which leads me to kind of the first of two subpoints I have for us. The first is this. Subpoint number one, peace is what he offers. Peace is what he offers. Earlier in the book of Zechariah, before the announcement of judgment, we have an announcement of peace. Just listen to this with me. Zechariah 9, 9 through 10 says this. Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on a foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." We see in this image the king who rides in humble. We see a king who comes speaking peace to the nation as he rules over the entire world. Rather than judge the nations, the image of the Mount of Olives is, in fact, Jesus coming, offering peace. He came to Jerusalem that Sunday to proclaim to them that he was the king who would bring salvation, that he was there not to judge, but to offer a way of peace between man and God. And that's Jesus now as well, friends. That's Jesus now as well. We live in that time, right, in that space between the two mountain ranges in which Jesus is first coming. He comes and he says, "I come here to bring peace. I am the King of Peace who rules from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." He is the promised King of Peace who has a claim on all things, and yet he offers peace. The question is, what will you do? What will you do? Jesus is offering peace with God that is eternal and everlasting. It's not like the Munich Agreement. It's a peace that is everlasting. It's true good news, the gospel announcement. What will you do with that? There's two responses that we can have. Right? There's two responses. And there's both of those responses are right here in our text. The first is like the disciples. The second is like the Pharisees. Let me start with verse 36, the disciples' response. I'm going to read again that text for us. Verse 36 says this, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" As Jesus rode along towards Jerusalem, the procession reaches its highest point on the road to the Mount of Olives. They could see their holy city. They could feel the energy of triumph, right? It's palpable. What lied ahead of them were the beautiful buildings and the temple standing on the majestic Temple Mount. And they were on the precipice. They were about to enter the city. They could feel their collective anticipation. They could recall the prophecies. They could remember all of the pain, all of the oppression that they've been under. The disciples burst into praise, as I am sure they recalled in their minds all that Jesus has done leading up to this moment. Jesus working miracles. Jesus turning water into wine. Jesus calming the storms. Jesus walking on water. Jesus feeding thousands. Jesus healing lepers. Jesus restoring sight. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The disciples had come to know and to believe that Jesus is the King who came offering peace between God and man. That could be your response. That could be your response today. Or you could be like the Pharisees. Now, for those of you who don't know the Pharisees, they were the religious leaders of their day, right? They were the ones who were the Bible teachers. They were the authority on all things religion. And they lived a life that would be deemed as holy by the people around them. They followed the letter of the Hebrew Old Testament to a T. They knew their Bibles inside and out. And they saw Jesus coming on this donkey on the Mount of Olives, and they knew exactly what he was claiming. They knew that he was saying he was the King of Peace. But instead of accepting them, they tell the king, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Stop them from rejoicing. Stop them from proclaiming the truth. Stop them from accepting your claim with joy." They rejected Jesus. We get here the two options that you have this day, friend. You can either accept Jesus or you can reject him. There are only those two choices. Those are the only two available to us. Will you accept Jesus' offer of peace and place your faith in him? Will you accept his offer of peace, which is accomplished finally and fully on the cross? Or will you reject Jesus like the Pharisees did? You have a choice today. Listen to Jesus' response to the Pharisees, right? Verse 40, he says, "I tell you, if these," that is the crowds, "were silent, the very stones would cry out." The answer to that question, which will you choose, is obvious. Even inanimate objects know that they are to praise the Lord, that they are to accept the King who would restore all things. You were created, friends, to praise Jesus. You might be sitting here this morning and you're thinking, I could never accept Jesus. I'd like to, but you know, he hasn't changed my heart. He hasn't changed my mind yet. Well, friends, even rocks can praise Jesus. Even rocks can praise Jesus. No matter how much you think God cannot change you, no matter the things that you've done, he brings dead things to life. He brings dead things to life. Let's look at our second subpoint, which is this. Peace can be yours now, but that offer is not forever. Peace can be yours now, but that offer is not forever. Look with me again at verses 41 through 44. Jesus draws near to the city. He's riding in on his donkey. The disciples are rejoicing. And instead, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. He approaches the city and he begins to cry. And the word "cry" there can literally be translated as wail. See, Jesus is brokenhearted over the consequence of Israel's rejection of him. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. Jesus wept because he knew a day would come when Jerusalem would be destroyed for its rejection of him. And that day is in 70 AD when the city is destroyed, when the temple is destroyed, and the people scatter. And look at the end of verse 44. The reason, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That day of visitation is Jesus coming, bringing peace. And that same offer of peace is offered today. It's offered today, right now. Jesus riding on a donkey, offering peace. He is calling you, friend, with the same call, with that same offer of peace. Two things I want us to notice here. On the one hand, Jesus says, but now they, that is, the things that make for peace, are hidden from your eyes. And so the question that I have is, who is hiding these things from our eyes? Well, on the one hand, we can definitely say it's God, right? It is God. God is in control of all things. And so, in one sense, it is true that God has blinded them. He has shielded the truth from their eyes. But friends, listen, Jesus is coming, riding in on a donkey, and he's proclaiming peace. It couldn't be more obvious. The disciples are literally shouting from the top of their lungs, at the top of their lungs, the message of peace. Jesus is weeping. He's wailing over the city. He wants them to know him. He wants you to know him. He wants them to believe. He's proclaiming peace. And so, friends, who is hiding the things that make for peace? It's also Jerusalem's own hard-heartedness. It is their own unwillingness that leads to their blindness as well. The people in Jerusalem did not see Jesus for who he claimed to be, and so God says, I will hide these things from you. But friends, the power of the gospel is the power. power of God for salvation to all who believe. To all who believe. You don't get to say, well, God didn't open my eyes, so I didn't believe. It's his fault. He's calling you right now to follow him. He's calling you right now by the power of the gospel. Jesus is saying, come to me. Love me. Trust me. Submit to me. You can either accept him or you can reject him, but you cannot blame God. The gospel is coming out to you right now. Jesus extends his arms and he says, come to me. I want you to know me. I want you to know the things that make for peace. If you can hear me right now, it's not too late. Jesus is calling you to come to him. Because there will be a day when it's too late. There will be a day when Jesus won't be riding on a donkey any longer. He'll be riding on a war horse to bring judgment. Matthew 25, 31 through 46, hear Jesus' words. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, that's everybody, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and then the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You know, judgment is a difficult topic for, I think, any of us to really talk about. But I mentioned at the beginning that my parents were not Christians, they were Buddhists. And my dad passed away a few years ago. And he died in 2020 from cancer, and right before he passed away, I had a chance to sit down with him, and I was able to tell him the gospel. I explained to him, and mind you, it's in Vietnamese, right? And so I'm trying my best to overcome the language barrier, the conceptual barriers that he had. And he understood, and he looked at me, and he said, that's stupid. Flat out rejected the gospel. He said, salvation by faith alone is dumb. And so when the world thinks about Christianity and what we're telling them, that there is a time when judgment will come, it can be difficult. It can be hard for them when they think about the fact that they have loved ones who have passed away. Loved ones who have passed away, and we're saying to them, God will judge the people that you loved. But listen to the heart of Jesus. Hear him wailing, weeping at the destruction that will come to those who reject him. God the Son, Jesus Christ, took upon himself human flesh. He took upon himself our frail and weak bodies. He took upon himself pain, exhaustion, sorrow. God himself rode on a donkey on a dusty road in Jerusalem and cried over their rejection of him. Think about that, friend. What God cares so deeply? He would bridge the gap between deity and humanity to offer peace simply to be rejected. And then cry for their sake. Not for his. He cried for their sake because he knew what would happen when he judged them. He cries, friend, at the fate of those who reject him today. Between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, Jesus would feel the sting of betrayal. He would feel the crushing dread of the crucifixion. He would feel every lash, every wound that is opened, every beating. He would feel the weight of the cross as he carried it to the place where he would feel the nails pierce his hands and pierce his feet. He would feel the weight of the sins of the world as he hung on the tree to bear the punishment for it. And he says to you and me, will you accept my offer of peace on the cross? Would you know this day the things that make for peace? It's me and me alone. It's me on the cross for your sins. Come to me. That, friend, is our humble King, a God who would become man to die for man, a king who comes first on a donkey to offer peace, a savior who weeps at the rejection of those who he knows will be punished for it. Friend, if you're not a believer, you have a choice this day. I've said this many times in this sermon already. I am pleading with you, would you know this day the things that make for peace? Would you know the king who died on the cross to bear your sins if you believe in him? Sovereign Grace Church of Orange, I want you to see the heart of Jesus. See a Jesus who loves so deeply and who wept so freely. Church, let me ask you this question. How do you feel about the suffering of those around you? How do you feel about the lostness of this world? How do you feel about the lostness of Old Town Orange? You know, I can get scared about where the world is headed, right, as it rejects Christianity. I can get angry at the choices our society makes as it continues down its road of anti-God, its anti-God agenda. I can feel indignant at the thought of the culture's reversal of the truth, the sins that are committed openly and even celebrated. But I have to ask myself, when was the last time I wept over it? When was the last time I wept over what will happen to the souls of people, God image-bearing people, who are rejecting Jesus today? Church, I want us to consider if we have strived for the compassion that Jesus demonstrates in this very passage. Do we have the boldness to preach the gospel to the people we come in contact with because we care that deeply? That so that no one can ever say, I didn't hear the gospel from Jackson. I never heard it from Jackson. I never heard it from a member of Sovereign Grace Church in Orange. Will we proclaim the gospel with compassion, church, so that Jesus' offer of peace would be heard and accepted and embraced and rejoiced in? King Jesus came to offer peace between man and God. It is a peace that is true and everlasting. It is a peace that is offered to all by a God who weeps at the fate of those who reject him. One day, Jesus will come back, and according to his justice and his righteousness, he will bring judgment upon those who rejected him. But this day, Jesus says, come to me. I bring a good news of peace. I bring good news of peace. Trust in me for salvation. Some will reject him. Many will reject him. And the result is Jesus on the cross. I put Jesus on the cross. But even in that, friend, that is Jesus bearing your sins if you believe in him. He takes away all sin. He wipes away all tears. He restores all things. Hear and accept the offer of peace from our humble King. Let me pray. God, we come before you as sinners, as those who deserve judgment, and yet in your mercy, in your goodness and kindness, you have offered us peace. You have changed our hearts. You have opened our eyes as believers to trust in you, to accept the offer of peace. And we ask that you help us to proclaim that same message to those around us, those that we come in contact with, so that they too may hear and know. And I ask that you break our hearts for unbelievers, that you help us to feel what Jesus felt in weeping for the lost, so that we are motivated to love them, to offer that peace, and to do it over and over and over, even when it seems like they're blind to it, because, Lord, we know that you can make dead things rise, that those who reject you, even they were created to rejoice in you, to praise you, because even rocks would do that. We ask that you help us to do that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.